Good morning. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. And as you do that, I have a question as we kind of prepare our hearts and minds. I love that song, Yet Not I, But Christ in Me. That's a great song. And what I love about it is it's the heart of where we're going this morning in the text in Daniel chapter 1. And as we turn there, one of the questions I have as we kind of orient ourselves in this text is, what is the biggest test, the biggest trial that you've ever faced in your life? Because we've all been through trials, amen? We've all faced tests. If you've been on the earth for a little while or a long while, we've been through tests. I know there have been a lot of tests and trials that my wife and I, we've been through of the struggle, because it's real, right, women? Right, wives? Yes, yes. Becky's like, you don't know the half of it, brother. But one of the most recent trials that we've been through as a family is when my mom got really sick. My mom has always had a long time illness called lupus. She suffered from that, and that autoimmune disease threatened her life a lot of times because it would thicken her blood. She would clot really easily. Well, my mom, she had cancer about 17 years ago now. She overcame that to the praise of God's glory, but through the chemotherapy, it rotted her teeth out. She was getting some oral surgery, and in the process of doing that, she had to go off some blood-thinning medicine that would help her blood not to clot. But in doing that, it wasn't as effective as her normal dosing, and she had a stroke. And what put us on a trajectory of about a year and a half of, okay, God, what is our next step? What is our next step? My mom loved the Lord. My mom loved us and her grandkids. They were the center of her world. Anybody relate to that? Grandparents? And my dad had retired early. They had bought a house, and they were just living the dream. But then she got sick, and then the Lord took her home, which threw us in this turmoil with my dad, whose faith was at a crossroads. And we lived a couple of doors down from him, and we were processing our grief through the lens of Christ, and my dad was processing his grief very differently. And it created this tension for about 5 years, where every time my dad saw us, he would just become more bitter and more entrenched in his anger. Why would God do this? After all that we've done, after all that, you know, and just how the mind goes. And that was a test of faith. Because in the process, our relationship changed. And it's still not the same, even though we've come to a place of reconciliation, we're still not where we used to be. And what's further is that we're now 1,800 miles away. And so it's an ongoing struggle as we give up daily to the Lord. God, restore my dad to salvation. Return to him the joy that is only through Christ. And some of you have gone through similar experiences, right? Or maybe not relational or the death of a loved one, but maybe you're struggling, you're tested right now because of a diagnosis that you've received. Cancer or some long-term illness that you've been battling. Or maybe a breakdown in relationship. Infidelity, unfaithfulness, or a business deal that's gone bad. Or maybe expectations, thoughts, hopes, dreams that you've had that have not come to fruition because life gets in the way. Are you with me this morning, church? See, we all go through struggles and trials. And that's what I find such comfort in God's word, because God understands, he knows who we are because he created us. Fearfully and wonderfully we've been made, amen? And in his image, but yet there's this thing called sin that separates us from a holy God. And rather than leaving us to our own devices, he's done something about it by sending us Jesus, his one and only son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's good news, isn't it, church? Come on. But prior to Christ, we have these examples from the Old Testament, Daniel being one of them, who faced incredible trial, who faced incredible opposition, who, against all odds, remain faithful to the Lord his God. And so it is to Daniel that we turn our attention this morning. And as we do that, last week we kind of covered some historical background. I just want to include this by way of reminder that in in 605 BC, Daniel and his three friends were deported. They were exiled outside of Jerusalem because it had fallen under siege to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Nabopolassar. But Nebuchadnezzar, he was the heir apparent when he began his military campaign and conquest. And so during that, he fought in this battle of Carchemish against the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho. Nebuchadnezzar was victorious. While he was on his campaign, his dad fell ill and died. So he had to go back to Babylon in order to become crowned king, only then to return on his campaign. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, his reign ends, just again, reminder, at 562 BC, so about 40 years after the siege and conquest of Jerusalem and Judah. In 550 BC, his descendant, whether it's his direct descendant, his son or his grandson, Belshazzar, rules Babylon. In 539, Babylon falls to the Persians, and King Darius, King Cyrus, he begins his rule. And then 70 years after the exile and deportation of the Jews, or some of the Jews out of Jerusalem, a small group returns back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple and to rebuild the walls, just as God had promised. Amazing. And so, as we tuck in this morning, the big idea is simply this, that even in times of great trial and opposition, Christians, you and I who have placed our faith in Christ, we must remain faithful to God and his gospel, following the example of Christ's own faithfulness as he endured persecution and death on our behalf. Because sometimes when we face persecution, sometimes when we face opposition, it doesn't always turn out all sunshine and roses. Amen? I wish it were that way. I wish that everything that we endured would have a happy ending. And ultimately, in an ultimate sense, it does. If our faith is in Christ, in an ultimate sense, all things will be restored, all things will be made new. But yet, what about those who don't have faith in Christ? What about those who struggle with the hardships that life throws at them? And they start questioning, God, how could a good God allow these bad things to happen? Well, that's where we can provide the hope of the gospel. Amen? And we can look at Daniel. So with that, I want us to turn to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to read through chapter 1 together, reading from the English Standard Version. So follow along as best as you can. If your version is not the ESV, not a problem. But in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them on this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in,
The chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Amen. The first point this morning in your outline is that God may sovereignly send you to a difficult place to spread his name among the nations. If we look at the first three verses of Daniel chapter 1, we see this struggle as King Nebuchadnezzar comes and he besieges Jerusalem. And we learned last week that this was due to Jehoiakim's failure as a king, his evil ways. And it was a consequence that had been promised by God from the very beginning, even as Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt into the land of promise. God had given them two options. You can either follow me and be blessed, or you can disobey me and be cursed. If you follow me, life's good. If you disobey me, life's not going to be so good for you. In fact, the land to which I'm bringing you, the land that I promise, if you disobey me, you will be exiled and other nations will come and they will take over and take the land away from you. And that's exactly what they did. They forsook the Lord their God. They abandoned his promises, his covenant, and they went their own ways over the course of history and time. And so this besiegement of Nebuchadnezzar over Jerusalem was just a God keeping his promise, God keeping his word. And sometimes we forget that God's promise keeping, his covenant keeping, also includes the bad stuff. Amen? We always like to think, well, God keeps his promises. We look on the good side, the bright side, the sunny side, the, you know, all of those things. And we forget sometimes that, as we were reminded by the author of Hebrews, that the Lord disciplines the sons that he loves and daughters. Sorry, ladies, you're not excluded from that promise. And the whole reason for that is for the correction of our faith, to strengthen and to remind us that we need the Lord. And so God may sovereignly lead you, send you, allow difficulty into your life so that you might make his name great among the nations. You see, hardships are just that, right? They're hard. That's why they're called hardships, Captain Obvious. Right? Hardships are hard. So why does God allow hardships? Why does he allow challenges and suffering in our lives? Especially for those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus, who have bent our knee and bowed our wills before a great and holy God, who have received salvation. Why does God still allow those difficult things into our lives? That's the question my dad had as he was facing my mom's illness, as he was facing he was ignoring and rejecting my mom's end of life because of his own pain and his own fear of isolation and being alone. So why does God allow that to happen? Maybe that's something that you're struggling with now. I think there are three things why God allows it. First of all, to show his sovereignty. To show that and prove and demonstrate that God is in control. He allows hardships so that we recognize that life is not in our control, but it's beyond our control. And that hindsight is really 20/20. Have you ever been through a hard thing and you look back and you go, man, I see the hand of God at work and all of those things. Even though while I was underneath that, while I was in the midst of it, I couldn't recognize it. So God wants to show his sovereignty. God also uses hardships and challenges to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our dependence on him, to remind us that he is in control, amen, that heaven rules. But God shows that he is in control, that he wants to strengthen our faith, to remind us that we have to depend on him. And then thirdly, he wants to put his glory on display. See, when our faith is strengthened and he's showing his sovereignty, we recognize and we admit that, Lord, you are the potter, I am the clay. That you are in charge. And I don't understand, but I know that Lord, you're in control and my trust is in you. And that whatever happens, your glory will be made known because he turns beauty from ashes. Amen? You see, God works in spite of the sins of his people. That's what verses 1-2 show to us. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim as king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, he comes and he besieges Babylon, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Well, that had already happened prior to his predecessor, Jehoahaz, who was given to Pharaoh Necho. And then as soon as Jehoahaz died, Jehoiakim and Judah became a vassal state of Egypt. And now you just have the next succession in line of oppressors. And so as the Lord, in verse 2, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, some of the vessels of the house of God were brought by Nebuchadnezzar into his homeland and dedicated to his own God. And that was a common practice of victorious kings as they overtook, as they occupied and took over a foreign nation. They would take the nobility, they would take the vessels from whatever deity that they worshipped, and they would dedicate those vessels to their own gods. The only problem is, Israel served the one true God. Babylon served a pantheon of gods, mostly the chief of those being Marduk or Bel, god of the sun. And so here we see Nebuchadnezzar, he's the son again of Nabopolassar. He had just won a major victory over Egypt in the Battle of Carchemish. He now turns to Jerusalem and he sieges it. Some scholars would say that it was a violent siege. Others would say it was not a violent siege whatsoever, that they just showed up. The armies overwhelmed the Judeans, and they said, you know what? We give up. We're not going to fight this battle. And so it was taken over nonviolently. So Jehoiakim, he was a vassal of the now defeated Pharaoh Necho, and the biggest dog in the fight was Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful empire on the planet at the time. And so here, as God is working in spite of the sins of his people, God has a plan. He is sovereign. He has a purpose. And in verse 3, we see that God works even as he scatters his people. So not only were the vessels of the temple of God being distributed and sent back to the treasury of Nebuchadnezzar's God, in verse 3, we see the king commands Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. So it's the prerogative of conquering kings, conquering leaders, to take not just the spoils of war, but the people as well. Because ultimately, what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do, he didn't want to destroy Israel or Judah. He didn't want to destroy the people. He wanted to assimilate the people. He wanted to expand his kingdom. He wanted the people of Judah to voluntarily, although under oppression, pledge their loyalty and allegiance to him. Because he wanted to make money. He wanted to expand his kingdom. It's hard to make money when you kill everybody, right? It's hard to collect taxes from a dead population. And so what does he do? He takes the nobility. He takes anybody out of that area that might pose a future threat or that might foment a rebellion against him. Does that make sense? And so God is even working in the midst of this deportation of these nobility and those from the royal family. So not only were vessels from the temple brought out of Israel and placed in the temple of Babylon's own god, likely Marduk, but he also took people. And from our perspective, that seems pretty harsh. We couldn't imagine that happening. But yet it is happening in other parts of the world to this day, tragically. You see, God is allowing that the consequences of Israel and Judah's disobedience to come to pass. Again, God's sovereignty is at work here. But even his discipline has a purpose. Do you believe that, church? Even in the midst of discipline, because all correction seems harsh at the time, especially those who are underneath it. But discipline is for our good. At least that's what I tell my kids. How about you? Kids in the room, when mom and dad discipline you, it's for your good. See, by allowing Nebuchadnezzar to deport the young men from Israel, God is extending his presence among the nations through his people. You see, we could look at this as unfair and as unrighteous and as a despot or a wicked king who is overtaking a righteous kingdom, which it wasn't because it had forsaken following Yahweh. We could get up in arms and say, this isn't fair, and how could a good God allow this to happen? And from our temporal perspective, that makes sense. from the bottom up, but from the top down. What is God doing? He's extending his presence among the nations through his people. He is bringing godly men, godly women into the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, wherefore they had never existed. You see that? So in the midst of that, God is sovereignly going to send us. Number two, we need to be prepared for the challenges that other cultures will throw at you to lead you away from God. And maybe not even other cultures, but even our own culture in which we live. You see, one of the things that was advantageous to Daniel and his cohorts was that Nebuchadnezzar was not atheistic. He was pantheistic. He actually believed in gods. He just believed in the wrong one. And so the idea of God, of supernatural power and authority, was not a foreign concept to Nebuchadnezzar, unlike our culture today, where we deny God's existence in our culture. And so our challenge, I think, is even greater, which is why it's so important for us as the body of Christ to be united, to be in harmony with one another, and to be united in purpose, and to pledge our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his hands and feet in the world around us. Amen? Because otherwise, the world is going to just ignore us. They do anyways. Let's start giving a reason for them to pay attention because of our love for each other. Amen? But we need to be prepared for the challenges that culture will throw at us in order to lead us away from God. And see, and how Daniel experienced that, you see, Nebuchadnezzar, he was determined to turn those whom he exiled into Babylonians. That was his goal. And as we read in the text, they would have to attend the University of Babylon for 3 years, after which they would be tested in the presence of the king. They would be given their final exam. Did you pass or did you fail? See, passage of the university would include prominent position in the court of the king. Failure would lead to immediate beheading. So if you were in that environment, would you want to succeed? Because you might lose your head otherwise. These exiles, well, they would face four things. They would face isolation, they would face indoctrination, assimilation, and confusion. Isolation, chapter 1, verse 3. As the king commands Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility. See, those taken out of Jerusalem would be in isolation from their families, their friends, and their homeland. They were being taken to a place that they didn't know, that they didn't grow up in a culture that was hostile and foreign to them. This isolation would likely increase their vulnerability and their susceptibility to new ideas and to conversion to their new lives. Because after all, I want to live. And as we look at the text, what they're being brought into actually, from a world standpoint, wasn't that bad. They would also face indoctrination. Look at verse 4. Ashpenaz, who was Nebuchadnezzar's chief eunuch, his right-hand man, if you will, he was commanded by Nebuchadnezzar to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. See, Ashpenaz, he didn't just want anybody. He wanted the best and the brightest that Jerusalem had to offer. And so he chose those that are already familiar with royalty, that had been in a king's court, that understood politics, that understood the finer things in life, that were probably educated and well-read. See, these nobility, these youths of the nobility would receive a world-class education, at least at the time. University of Babylon was pretty incredible. You see, they would have been educated in language, the language of the Chaldeans. They already spoke Hebrew. Now they're going to learn how to speak Babylonian and Akkadian and probably Ugaritic. They would also learn philosophy. They would learn literature. They would learn science. They learn their letters, cuneiform. They learn mathematics, astrology, and religion. Yeah, we got overtaken by this foreign nation, but you know what? At least it's a free ride to college. Many of us parents would be like, that sounds pretty good, actually, right? But maybe not for these guys. So they were also forced into assimilation. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says that the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. See, becoming Babylonian patriots also included a change of lifestyle, mostly centered on their diet, what they ate. And if you think about it again, from the world's perspective, what a privilege to eat the king's food and to drink the king's wine. They didn't have to become part of the rabble, the common folk that were expecting handouts. They were in the king's court, eating from his table, drinking his precious wine. Surely this would win the affection of those who had suffered the loss of their homeland, that suffered the loss of everything that they'd ever known. It was a consolation. I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, that sounds like a pretty good deal, right? If I'm being deported and exiled, at least I got a seat at the table. Yeah, I'm enslaved, technically, but it doesn't feel like that. How many of us, in our own sinful wanderings, think that we're living our lives in freedom when in fact we are enslaved to sin? And then finally, this would lead to confusion. Verses 6 through 7. See, the four Hebrew young men that are named were each from the tribe of Judah. Each of their Hebrew names honor the one true God, Yahweh. But they were given new Babylonian names that were intended to connect them to those gods. And so, and we see as Daniel names himself and his friends, Daniel, his name means in Hebrew, Elohim is my judge. Elohim is my judge. God is my judge. Hananiah, his name means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, who is like Elohim? What God is like our God, the most high God? And Azariah, his name means Yahweh helps. But as they are renamed, Daniel, his name is now Belteshazzar, which means may God protect his life. He goes from God is my judge, Yahweh is my judge, to Bel, protect his life. Hananiah becomes Shadrach, which means command of Aku. It's another great name for a pet, Aku. It's the Babylonian name for their moon god. Aku is the name of their moon god. Mishael becomes Meshach, which is a play on who is like Elohim, who is like our God, to who is like Aku. And then finally, Azariah becomes Abednego, servant of Nebo. Instead of Yahweh helps, I am now a servant of Nebo. This would mess with their heads, don't you think? This would cause confusion of their identity, because unlike today, where we choose names because they're cute, we don't name our kids because of some distinguishing factor in their lives as it relates to the Lord our God. And so this was a big deal. This was sort of the completion of their journey from Hebrew to Babylonian. And it would seem like an easy progression for these four Hebrew teenage boys to capitulate and to give in to this assimilation process. The question is, would they stay true to their faith in God and his promises? After all, didn't God abandon them to their enemies? Didn't God judge them for the disobedience of his people? And now that they're in Babylon, now that they're in this foreign land, who would they be in trouble with if they gave in? Would mom or dad call them to account? Put them in time out? No. How many of us under similar circumstances with no accountability, with no thought of, you know, your options are death or giving in? How many of us would give in just to preserve our lives, if we're honest? I would be tempted. I don't know about you. Because I like breathing air, don't you? And I don't like pain. So if I'm going to be tortured, or if I'm going to be the option between living the good life in the king's court or facing an untimely death, that seems pretty attractive, doesn't it? So what are they going to do? That leads to point number three, is that we need to determine early in our life that we will not compromise our convictions and our commitments to God. Look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. See, we must remember that Daniel and his friends were likely raised by godly parents, that he likely had godly grandparents who had been a part of King Josiah's reforms back to following Yahweh. And they had been taught to love the Lord their God with all their hearts, all their souls, all their minds, and all their strength. from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which Jesus later says when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, in the 600 years between Daniel and him learning this truth from Deuteronomy 6, 4, Jesus says the very same thing as to what is the most important thing. That truth has stood the test of time. And it is as true for us today as it was when Moses first uttered it. You see, we have to resist the temptation to defile ourselves. Verse 8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And this is so important in our understanding of how Daniel approached this situation. You see, Daniel, in his heart, in his mind, in his will, he resolved that he would not defile himself. But he does this in a way that is winsome and attractive. It reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 3, that when we're asked about the hope, that we're to give a response, a defense for the hope that dwells within us, yet with gentleness and what? Respect. And so Daniel, as he resolves himself not to defile himself, he could have gone on a hunger strike. I refuse. I will not eat. He could have gathered his buddies and they could have had a rally with the Hebrew flag. But no, what does he do? He goes to the chief of the eunuchs. He goes to Ashpenaz and he says, hey, everything else, I'll take the new name, Belteshazzar. I'll go to the University of Babylon. I'll put on that jersey and cheer on the football team. But I don't want to defile myself with the king's table. Would you give me that? He does so with gentleness, with respect for the authority that's over him. I think there's a lesson in that for us. When we don't like something, when we don't agree with something, when something is forced on us, we have a choice to make. We can either resist, dig our heels in, and become stubborn and angry and foment rebellion, or we could take a path of winsomeness and discussion and conversation and respect. Which do you think is going to work out better in Daniel's case? You see, the point of Daniel eating a vegetarian diet, of not wanting to eat the king's food, was not to provide us with the Daniel diet. Newsflash. Daniel, as a prophet, didn't go, you know what, in the second millennia after Christ comes, I want to give them a diet. I want to give them the keys to healthy living. No, the point of Daniel eating a vegetarian diet is not to provide us with a diet as much as it was to keep himself from being defiled by the king's food and the message that it would communicate of his allegiance to the king, that he is agreeing to becoming allegiant to Nebuchadnezzar. You see, after all, Daniel would have eaten meat in the courts of Josiah and Jehoiakim. I mean, think of Passover. They ate lamb. Hello? It wasn't that Daniel didn't like meat. It's just that the meat that was offered to the pagan gods Bel and Marduk and Aku, that would have been part of the food that was offered to Daniel and his cohorts. And he says, I will not defile myself. And furthermore, I will not align myself with this king because I only have one king and his name is Yahweh. After all, what is Daniel's name? Yahweh is my judge. So let God judge between man and him who I'm going to obey. Come on, church, that's good. Secondly, if possible, we want to win the favor of those in authority. Look at verses 9 and 10. So not only did Daniel resolve to not defile himself, but he wanted to win the favor of those in charge. And so God gave, look at verse 9. And God gave what? Daniel, favor and compassion. I think God is rewarding Daniel in his obedience to the Lord and his commitment, his resolve to not defile himself, to honor the Lord, his God, first and foremost. After all, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Not when it's convenient, but at all times. And so what is the result? That God gives Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel in verse 10, man, I would love to help you, Daniel. Like you're a cool dude and but here's the thing. I fear for my own life. Look at verse 10. I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Daniel, what you're asking, it's reasonable. But now I've got to literally put my neck out there on the line. And so what does Daniel do? He throws a fit. No, what Daniel does is he goes on to the next chain of command. Because he wisely offers an alternative solution. Look at verse 11 through 14. So he has this conversation with Ashpenaz. He goes to the next in line. He says, then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he offers this alternative in verse 12. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you and deal with your servants according to what you see. And what was the result? Look at verse 14. So the steward, he listened to them in this matter. And Daniel wasn't doing this on his own accord. He was doing this in coordination with his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. See, Daniel, he wasn't going to give up. He wasn't going to let the no stop him, but he was rather submitting his plans to the Lord. And he said, hey, my commitment is my commitment. I don't want to lose my life. So what is the third option here? I've got it. Let's run an experiment. 10 days. You feed us vegetables and water. And at the end of the 10 days, you examine us compared to the other young men. You see, because not only were Hebrew youths there, but also because Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Egypt, likely there were people from all over the world that were in Nebuchadnezzar's court trying to become Babylonians. And so the steward says, okay, I'll try that. Because maybe he was curious himself. He wanted to see how this would work out. So Daniel's suggested experiment would allow God to honor Daniel's resolve. See, Daniel, in a sense, is testing God. He's saying, okay, Lord, I'm putting it out here. I'm trusting you to honor my obedience. And further, this diet would mean that it would be simple. It would not break the Mosaic law. It would not be offered to pagan gods or unnecessarily obligate them to the king. It made sense. It was reasonable. I think sometimes in our own requests of God or our requests of others, we are unreasonable. Amen? We expect too much, or we haven't prayed through the solution, and we demand our way. Daniel is not demanding his way. He is offering a solution. And then fourthly, in the midst of that, we are to trust God to honor our devotion and faithfulness to him. Look at verses 14 through 21. See, God blesses Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael physically. Verses 14 through 16. So as the steward listened to them in this matter, tested them for days, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that these four youths were in better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So what happens? The steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael became the most popular kids in school. Probably not, right? There begins the frustration of those four. They think they're better than us. Sometimes choosing righteousness makes the world jealous of us. But God blesses their devotion to him physically. God also blesses them mentally. Look at verse 17 and verse 20. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And in verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom, not just in Babylon proper, but throughout the entire empire. There was none that could outwork, out-understand Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were 5 times better than anybody else in terms of their ability to understand and interpret and provide wisdom. God blesses them mentally. God also blesses them spiritually. Look at verse 17 again. That God gave. God is continually honoring these four young men in their devotion to him. that their position, their relationship with God did not diminish, but it increased. And as Daniel understood visions and dreams, he's able to interpret them, as we'll see next week in chapter 2. And then finally, God blesses them socially, verses 18. At the end of that time, that is the end of their university education, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And again, we read earlier, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired, he found them 10 times better than anybody else in the kingdom. You see, Daniel and his friends became trusted advisors to the king. They were the wisest in his entire kingdom. Think about the godly influence that they had on the kings that they served, because they didn't just serve Nebuchadnezzar, they served Belshazzar and Darius. It led me to think of this thought as I was praying through this morning, or through the text this morning, is that would that the world leaders in our day had similar godly influence. Think about our world and think about the knife's edge that we walk upon. And think about the world leaders in other parts of the country. And this is brought home to me as Jared is now deployed. He's in Romania, which is next to Ukraine. And Ukraine is next to Russia. And there's a dude there that is chaotic. What would it look like if that chaotic dude had a Daniel in his court advising him, representing God's kingdom? What would it look like in our own White House if there were godly men and women who were providing counsel and wisdom to the president and vice president, the Senate, the legislature? What would it look like if down in St. Paul we had godly men and women who were providing wisdom and counsel to our governor, lieutenant governor, the state legislature? What would it look like if we had godly men and women in our school council? You see where I'm going with this? Where does that godly counsel and wisdom come from? It comes from kids that we raise and train to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, how are we doing at raising up godly men and women so that they can provide godly counsel in the courts of kings? That's a burden that we all share. Do you feel it? Because we don't know what our kids are going to do. We don't know where our kids are going to end up. My son's in Romania. I never thought that would happen. How is my son going to provide wisdom and counsel to his chain of command, to the glory of God? Verse 21 of Daniel 1 is a summary of the long life and ministry that Daniel had for 70 years. Daniel's influence likely lasted for the next 500 years. When wise men from the east followed a star that led them to Bethlehem, where they gave gifts to a newly born king. That's a legacy of faith. And just as Daniel was sent by God to make him known to the Babylonians, God sends you and I. He sends us as his witnesses for Christ into the world around us. And wherever he sends you, whatever hardships he allows and brings you through, be strong and of good courage that he is with you. Because he is accomplishing so much more than you or I can see with our eyes. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise and the challenge of Daniel. And God, I just pray as we continue our study in this amazing book, this little book in the middle of the Old Testament, Lord, this book that is somewhat confused because part of it is history, part of it is prophecy. There's no book like Daniel in all of Scripture. So, Lord, I just pray, Holy Spirit, you would give us wisdom, discernment. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth that is found there, that it might be transformative in our lives. As, Lord, as we live as exiles, as we live as sojourners, and we're given the option every day, every moment of every day, whether to honor you, Lord, Christ as King, or to fall into the patterns and the beliefs of the culture, as it seeks to neutralize our testimony. And God, may we find faith and courage when we face adversity and hardship. And may we choose your way, seeking your face always, to the glory of your name. And all God's people said,